Here, visiting or just visiting for the holidays, seeing family, or you've never been here before, you're not alone. Almost every single service here at Dulles, we have newcomers, and you're welcome among us. This is the time in our service where we specifically open our Bibles, and we allow God to speak to us through this Word. So I encourage you to open to the book of Romans in chapter 8. We're going to be studying from the book of Romans in chapter 8, that passage that Chris read a moment ago. Romans in chapter 8. Recently here at Dulles, we are engaged in a study of the Holy Spirit. The first lesson we looked at, we just looked at really the first couple pages of the Bible, to allow the Scriptures to shape our understanding of the Holy Spirit and what kind of role the Holy Spirit plays in the world. And we saw the Spirit's role in creation right on page 1 of your Bible in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit is who gives life and breath and energy to all things and to us. And the Spirit is working in harmony with God's Word to bring that gift of life. Life is a gift. We have it on loan from the Holy Spirit of God. But we also noticed, even in those opening pages of the Bible, the Spirit not only gives life to creation, He in fact moves to shape and transform what God has made and make it into what God intended for it to be. So we saw the Spirit's role in transformation and in creation, those two things. And we saw how those converge, those two ideas converge in the lives of Christians. Because the way that the New Testament talks about Christians is that they are recreated in the image of God, that they're reborn by the power of the Spirit, that God has recreated us, He's given us new life in the gospel, the eternal life of Jesus raised from the dead. That's something that all Christians have, and that comes by the power of the Spirit. And we also saw how God is shaping our lives through the gospel into making us people of the Spirit. People of love, people of joy, people of peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control and faithfulness. And we get to retain our identities. We're all unique, and yet we're made into something that we could never be by ourselves, that we're shaped into the image of Jesus because He was the person who was filled with love and joy and peace and patience and all of that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians. But today what we want to focus on is the Spirit's role in suffering. Where is God when things aren't going right? Is He a million miles away? Because that's sometimes how it feels. So Paul is going to describe a little bit about the Spirit's role in the lives of suffering Christians. I want to begin with painting. I'm giving it away who the artist is. Anybody? Anybody? I think Megan knows. So, Vincent van Gogh, did you guess it? Anybody? Dutch painter, 1800s. So if you've done any reading about Van Gogh, you've probably, I know you've seen some of his paintings. You've seen Starry Night. You've seen the sunflower fields. You've seen some of those paint, maybe some of his self-portraits. You might notice the one on the right more. That's more representative of his style when he became famous. So Vincent van Gogh, if you've done any reading about him, he was the dude who cut off his ear. All right, now we're on the same page. Lonely, miserable man. Intense pain and suffering in his life. Vincent van Gogh grew up, his father was a minister, and he went into ministry. He went into to help preach at various churches. And in his early 20s, he went to minister in this very poor coal mining town in Belgium. And he was painting all the while as he was working with this church. And he used as his subjects the people, the townsfolk, you know? And this is one of those, the drawing on the left is representative of that time period. He revisited it later, about 10 years later, and he made that colorful painting. If you've ever seen the painting, it's called The Potato Eaters. It's this beautiful painting, but it's really dark, and it's of this poor family just like gnawing on potatoes around a dinner table. Well, he drew this pencil, and I think it's representative of the topic that we're trying to get to today. What do you, just look at that, especially the one on the left. I think the one on the left really captures it a little bit better. Do you see, especially in his hands, he's given careful attention. He's clenching his fists. He's burying his face in his hands. And he's sitting in that chair, and he just looks so miserable, doesn't he? He just looks so anguished. He looks so filled with pain in that chair. And what's interesting about this painting, this drawing that became a painting later, is that it's of a man who's praying. And there's different titles for it. There's Sorrowing Man. Worn Out. But one of the famous titles he gave to the one on the right is At Eternity's Gate. At Eternity's Gate. That's where this man is. Yes, he's sitting in that chair, but while he's praying, it's like he's sitting at Eternity's Gate. And it helps us visualize, I think, what we're trying to talk about today. Have you ever been in that chair? I think if you're a person of faith, you've probably been in that chair. When you're absolutely overwhelmed with pain and with anguish, or some kind of loss, and you feel like nothing is going right. You feel like you're absolutely drowning. And that pain can take so many different forms. It can take it can take a physical form where you're doubled over in pain. It can be emotionally draining. It can be the loss of a relationship. It can be disappointment in yourself. In choices that you've made. It can be how someone has made a painful choice that affects you. It can take many, many forms. But in those moments of intense anguish, when God often feels furthest from us, by faith, and we're going to see through the Spirit, those moments of His perceived absence can be transformed into just the opposite, where we recognized the profound presence of God, that He's right there with you. It's almost as if He's pulling up a chair right alongside you. And Paul says here in this passage in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God has a vital role in mediating that anguish and that pain to God when we pray. And this passage is a passage that many of us will skip over because, frankly, it's very dense and it's very difficult. And we want to unpack this passage, verse 18 all the way down to verse 27. Yes, it's dense, but it's very personal and it's very practical. And I hope you'll walk away with a better understanding of this passage and you'll walk away strengthened for those times when you might be sitting in that chair yourself. I hate to lift a passage right out of a book like this, but Paul, the apostle, wrote the book of Romans to give you a little bit of a context. He knew of this church, and he knew some members of this church personally through various connections, but he'd actually never been there to visit the church. And he says a number of times in the letter that he desires to go and to share with them and worship them. But he did know their situation. And this church was living under the shadow of persecution. They were right there under Caesar's nose. And this is right at the beginning when Christians are becoming to get, they're becoming noticed, and not in a good way, in the Roman Empire. And there's a wave of intense persecution coming the way of God's people. Also, we know that a few years before Paul wrote this, the emperor, whose name was Claudius, actually told all the Jews to get out. And now, as Paul is writing this, some of those Jews who'd become Christians are filtering back into the city. And what they're finding there is that the congregations in Rome are largely Gentile. They're largely Greek people. And so you have this potential clash, this ethnic tension in the church. And so Paul is writing with these things in mind. This is a church who's dealing with some problems. This is a church that is dealing with persecution. And so he weaves this topic, this theme of how does a Christian deal with his pain? What do we do? What do we do with that anguish, with that emotion? How do we process that? And so let's explore the meaning of suffering by going through this text. Let's first of all look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So what he's doing in verse 18 is he's summarizing what he's about to say in more detail in the coming verses. And he divides time into two periods. Do you see that? You have the first period of time, which he calls the present time. And what is that categorized by? Do you see it in verse 18? Suffering. The time that we're living in now is categorized by suffering. While this future time, this time that is coming, he says that is to be revealed to us, is categorized by something different. Not suffering, but glory. And somehow when that future comes, it's going to totally eclipse our present suffering. Now, he's not saying that whatever we're dealing with on earth, whatever the suffering and the tragedy we're dealing with on earth, he's not trying to downplay that. He's not trying to say it isn't real, or he's not trying to get us to ignore it or just get over it. That's not what he's saying here. The argument that he's laying out here in verse 18 is that when that future glory is going to be revealed and realized, it's going to make all of your pain, all of your tears, all of your anguish in this life, no matter how tragic it is, even if it is the death of a loved one, it's going to make, no matter how painful the experience, seem insignificant by comparison. It will be that powerful, that overwhelming, that good. And we lack the imagination to really grasp how good the future glory is going to be. He says in another place, death will be swallowed up by life. And so when Paul considers the suffering of a Christian, and this is important for us, he's able to take that pain that we all deal with, and he's able to contextualize it. He's able to fit it into a story that makes sense. What he's going to get into here is a reflection on what we've been studying in the past couple weeks, a reflection of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, a reflection about the beginning of time when God created this beautiful world that, was it good or bad, brothers and sisters? It was very good. He pronounced it good 7 times. And on the 6th day, he created people. He created humanity. And they were special creatures. They were made in his own image. And Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 says that God had taken these special creatures made in his image and set them above. He gave them dominion, ruling power over the creation. And they were to rule in wisdom and in love. They were to be divine. They were to be reflections of their God in the way that they were kings and queens over this earth. But instead of trusting God, they trusted in themselves. They listened to the words of the devil, and they gave in to those words, and they rebelled against God, and essentially they gave up their dominion, and the devil took charge. He slithered into creation, and he caused all sorts of havoc and all sorts of pain and all sorts of suffering and anguish. And that kind of thing is still going on today. So that divine pattern with God above all, with human beings made in his image, under him, but ruling over creation, all of that was upset. And then the good world that God made was corrupted. It was vandalized by selfishness, by hatred, by pride, by greed. And that's why this present time, verse 18, Paul can say is categorized by suffering. So much of our life is filled with pain and anguish. Because we're living in a world that's been compromised by sin. There's a cancer going around, a spiritual cancer in the world. And that's why we suffer. But the important thing is for the Christian here in verse 18 is that we can fit that suffering into a bigger picture, into a larger narrative, because we know where the story is going. It's not going to end in suffering. Suffering doesn't get the last word. Death and sin will not reign forever because of what Jesus has done 2,000 years ago. Jesus is God come down to this sin-cursed earth as a human being. And he lived the life that none of us lived, a life of love, a life of faith and obedience. And he died as a sacrifice to draw into himself all of the evil and all the consequences of evil, even death itself, into his own body. And then he was raised from the dead. And that marked the beginning of something new, the beginning of glory. It signaled that glory was coming and that suffering was coming to an end. That's the basic Christian view of history. It begins good. Then in the middle, there's a period of bad because of sin. And then because of Jesus, he is ushered in a new age. A new age. And God is setting this world on a trajectory toward glory. We have to have that understanding about things if we're to be the people that God called us to be. So it's moving from suffering to glory. Let's move down to verse 19 through 21. Here's where things get difficult. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Your version might say frustration. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All clear? That's dense. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, he's drawing a comparison, or he's making a connection here between creation, the whole realm of nature, heaven and earth and all that, with Christians, who he calls the sons of God. He's drawing a comparison there. And somehow, our destinies are intertwined. They're linked together. And so here's creation here. Paul is painting this picture of a world that is anxiously waiting for the time when Christians will be revealed, finally, as the sons of God. And he's referencing here what he already said in verse 18, that future glory. In other words, when Jesus comes back and he raises us from the dead, never to die again, we'll be revealed as God's children in truth. And somehow creation is here, eagerly longing for that day to come. Why? Well, it's because, going back to the beginning of the story, when human beings rebelled against God, it had these drastic, far-reaching consequences. It didn't just impact them, it impacted everything. God said to Adam, "The ground is cursed because of you. There's going to be thorns and thistles, and it's going to be hard to bring forth a crop from the ground. And you're going to live by the sweat of your brow." And now death is a reality, disease is a reality. And sooner or later, you're going to die. Your body's going to go back to the ground and return to the dust from which it came. All because he decided to reach up and seize that authority for himself and not bring himself under the authority of God. So the world became a different place. Not only was it a world of suffering, but it was enslaved to corruption. It was in bondage. Living things decay now. That wasn't part of the plan or God's intention in the beginning. Living things become diseased. Living things end up dying, not because nature rebelled against God, not because God wanted it that way. It wasn't subjected to futility willingly, but because of choices that we make. We make. You could see this in nature, right? When the harmony is kept in balance in nature, things go the way they're supposed to go. A herd of elephants will move in and they'll forage, you know, and eat, you know, whatever elephants eat. I don't know, plants. And they move on, right? And what do? Well, we go and we level the place, we chop down all the trees and we build a shopping center and then we shoot all the elephants. Right? So here, this is why we're living in this world. The creation has done nothing wrong. It was subjected to futility because of our human rebellion. God created a paradise. He created an environment conducive to life. We introduce sin and death and bring corruption. And it's all twisted and distorted, and it becomes this place of slavery. But the good news is it was subjected to futility, not to end in suffering, not to end in futility and bondage, but God subjected it, what does he say? In what? Hope. In hope. So the world itself is waiting to be liberated. When is the world going to be liberated? Apparently, when human beings are liberated. When Jesus became human, he entered into this time of suffering, entered into this world in bondage, but when he hung on the cross, he took all of that evil and the sin upon himself. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, as he hung on the cross, it's like he drew the sin into himself. And it died with him on the cross, so that by his wounds we could be healed, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But in his resurrection, he opened up the future of glory. In his resurrection, he bought freedom for all, for you and for me. And so his resurrection was this preview to what God has planned for the future. All those, just like some of us here today, all those who have reached out in trusting, obedient faith to that Jesus and have held on to him by faith, who have reached out and accepted the grace of God, have been brought into his family and have been brought in to participate in that life that he gives to all of his family. And we become part of God's hopeful future, a future that's destined for glory. So where are we in the grand scheme of things? Well, we're straddling that threshold, right? Between suffering and glory, between bondage and freedom. It's already here and it's not yet here, right? We're after the cross where evil and death have been judged, but we're before Jesus has come back to make everything right and judge the world. So how do we live in this in-between space? Well, that's what he's going to go on to say here in verse 22. He's moving the story from suffering to glory, from bondage to freedom, from frustration to hope. Frustration to hope. Verse 22. Are you with me? This is dense. Isn't it dense? Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So can you picture that? Here's a world just absolutely shuddering in pain. Some of you have lived in areas of the world where you were on the pointy end of that stick. Maybe you lived like in California on the fault line or something, and you literally felt the world shuddering in pain. That's the picture that he's painting here. But this pain is special. What is the kind of pain? It's labor pain, isn't it? It's not like in Genesis chapter 3 that like the world got punched in the gut and like that was lame and it just has to, you know, roll around the floor until it feels better. No, it's labor pain. Labor pain is unique. And I'm obviously not the right person to be talking about this, but I was present on two occasions to witness it from afar. And it's awful to see. And especially when you're like realizing, you know, you had a part in that. And I'm sorry, you're doing great, but inside you're thinking, oh, this looks horrible, you know. But labor pain is apparently this unparalleled anguish. But it's unique because it's through the pains of labor that God is able to introduce a brand new life into this world. And it makes all of that pain worth it when you get to see and hold the child. So what is Paul saying here? Here, God is birthing this brand new world of the future out of the womb of this old, broken one. And it's a painful, anguish-filled process. I mean, look how it began. Look how he began to redeem the world. It began with Jesus in anguish, in pain, dying on the cross to buy that redemption. But it's all going to be worth it in the end. In verse 23, and not only the creation, who does he draw into the picture here? But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So within that broken, groaning creation are broken, groaning Christians. And we're waiting for the future glory, when we're going to be revealed, when God is going to say to everyone else, these are my children, by buying our bodies back, by giving us an incorruptible body in the resurrection. And we're certain about this future. And there might be some people in this room who aren't certain. And you need to be certain. We're absolutely certain that we will be redeemed because we have evidence. What Paul calls here, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Just as the Spirit, as we studied a couple weeks ago, was hovering over the first creation and shaping it into the world that God intended, God has given us the Spirit, and He's at work in our lives, a new work of creation to shape us into the people that God intended. People of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, of goodness, of faithfulness, of self-control. These are the first fruits. You know, you've seen that in your life, where you actually do something, the right thing, for the right reasons. He said, I could have lashed out, and instead I extended patience and forgiveness. I could have put myself first there, but instead I humbled myself, and I listened to his annoying story. And I didn't just act interested, I really was interested, because I'm trying to develop a relationship with that person, because I actually love that person. Where did that come from? We don't do that by ourselves. We do that because of the power of God at work in our lives. The power of the Spirit that's accessed through the study and the immersion and the application of His Word. That's the first fruit. That's when the kid goes out into the crop and says, Daddy, look! The wheat, it's turning white. There's better things to come. There's a harvest that's coming. That's the first fruit. We've got that evidence in our lives. So in the Spirit, we get to experience these little bits of new creation, little moments of victory where the rays of light are shining in from the windows of the future into our lives. But with those victories, it's not all roses, is it? With those victories, we experience a great deal of anguish and suffering and pain. And it's almost like the longer we live and the more we grow in the Spirit and become the people we're supposed to be, the more frustrated we get with the way the world is. We're frustrated with being surrounded by so much sin. We're frustrated when people act so selfishly. We're frustrated this time of the year when you see the greed and the envy in the world. We're frustrated at ourselves sometimes, at the stupid choices that we make to hurt ourselves and to hurt the people around us. We're frustrated and we're disappointed in the people that we thought loved us and have let us down. We're frustrated in when addiction will take someone's life. We're frustrated when people grow further away, when people get sick and they die. And let me tell you, if you look out in the world and you think everything's fine, you need to go see a therapist. The world is not okay. There are beautiful things in the world. There are things to celebrate. But this is a world of suffering. This is a world in bondage. This is a world subjected to frustration and futility. What do we do? What do we do as Christians who have the Spirit with all of that emotion? We have to remember where the story is headed. That's what we have to keep telling ourselves when we're groaning in pain in our prayers. What does he say in verse 24? For in this hope we were saved. When we heard the gospel, we saw where the story was going. Glory, resurrection, life. We were saved in that hope. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? No, you hope for what you don't see, right? You hope for what you want in the future, what you believe is coming in the future. But if we hope for what we do not see, we do what? We wait for it with patience. What do we do with our frustration? What do we do with our anguish? What do we do with our disappointment and our pain when we're overwhelmed? When we don't even really have the words or the wisdom to really verbalize it and put it into words, when all we can do is just groan. Well, Paul says we're to take those frustrations and take that pain and that anguish to God in prayer. Even if you don't have the words, take all of that to God, because God is able to hear that prayer. He's able to understand that prayer. And he's able to answer that prayer because of the work of the Spirit. I don't pretend to understand the mechanics of this, but I believe it with all my heart because it's so helpful, and because I found out that everything else that I can understand has been true. And in those moments where I'm sitting in that chair and you're sitting in that chair, these words will help you. Look at what he says in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When we're longing for the suffering to end, as a Christian, Paul is inviting you to see that God is right there with you in those moments. He not only knows you're going through that, but if I understand this text correctly, through the Spirit, God is actually experiencing that with you. He's right there with you. He's groaning along with you. He's outraged by injustice with you. He's saddened when someone walks away from a loved one with you. He feels that pain with you. He's groaning and he's anguished with us. And even in that time of weakness, when we don't even know what to say, we don't even know what to pray, when all we really know in that moment is the pain that we're feeling and the anguish that we're feeling and the longing for God to make things right and end this and bring closure and bring victory and bring glory, Paul says the Spirit can work with that. Because you're showing that you actually care in those moments. You're showing that you actually have a soft heart. You have a soft enough heart to see that people are messed up, and sometimes you're messed up too. And you're showing that you actually trust God to make things right. You're showing that you're blessed because you're hungering and you're thirsting for righteousness. And God says, I will satisfy that hunger and thirst. You're showing God that you're mourning over the right things. Blessed are those who mourn. The time is coming when you're going to be comforted. And so we pray in hope for that time. And somehow, again, I don't understand the mechanics of this. And I don't feel like I have to. The Spirit can translate that groaning into an effective prayer. And so the next time you feel upset about the state of the world and the way the world is and how screwed up our country is and how messed up we can be and why there's so much pain in the world and why there are people dying and being slaughtered and killing one another, don't be tempted to think like the rest of the world and say, aha, God is not here, or if God doesn't love you if he is here because he would do something about it. Don't be tempted to say that, because this text says God is right there along with you, suffering with you, in anguish with you. You couldn't be more intimately connected to somebody than what Paul is describing here. He's not far away. He hasn't abandoned us. He's right there with us, and he's waiting. He's waiting to make things right. God so loved the world, right, that he sent his unique Son into this world, suffering, bondage, frustration, to bring glory, to bring freedom, to bring hope, so that the people who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. God acted out of love to redeem the world and rescue the world. And if I know anything about God, I know that he's faithful. And I know that whenever he says something, he's going to do it, because he's proven it over and over and over again. And so, yes, I realize, we realize as a body of God's people, it has been 2,000 years, which to God is a blink of an eye. And it might be another 2,000, I don't know. But I believe, and I think you do too, that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to sort out this mess. And I want you, and I know the Lord wants you, to be on the right side. You need to reach out in faith to the one who reached out to you and find forgiveness and become part of this new people, Christian people, part of the church, where you can experience glory and freedom and hope now. And you can have that freedom and that glory and that hope realized into the future. Because that's where the story is going. And that's the invitation of the gospel. That's the invitation of Jesus. And so I don't know where you're coming from in life, or the kind of decisions that you made, or what trajectory you're on, or what you believe. But the invitation this morning is to, as we sing this song, is to really reflect, as David prayed at the beginning of our service, really reflect on your position with God, on your relationship with God. And if you need to get that right, Jesus is available to make it right. He died for you, and he lives for you. And you need to join yourself to him in trusting faith, in believing that he is the Son of God, and that he died for you and lives for you, in changing the way that you live your life, and in coming to him in humility, being baptized, being buried with him into death, so that you can be raised with him to walk in newness of life and participate in that future. If that's your desire and that's your need, come forward.